You are listening to Fire School of Ministry podcast from the South Island of New Zealand. From revival to reformers to relationships, Fire School aims to train and equip followers of Jesus to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Find Fire School of Ministry, New Zealand on Facebook.
Can I ask three lovely ladies? One of those lovely ladies is you, Emma. Sorry. Would Shari, Yvonne and Emma mind just coming up? Just a quick testimony from all three of them. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about silence, solitude and stillness in prayer and developing good prayer practice. And interestingly, these three lovely ladies, look, come stand here, Yvonne, look, there you go, you all stand together, look. Be friends together. Look, it's the Holy Trinity. And all three of these ladies, interestingly, quite independently from one another, in the last 6 months, have all been on deeper spiritual life conferences or retreats or getaways. Shari has been with Father Heart Ministries over in Orama on Great Barrier Island, also known as Jurassic Park. And Yvonne has been with Ross to Brian Zan's prayer school on the North Island, which I'm sure was absolutely enlightening. And Emma and I went to a silent and solitude type prayer retreat together. That was sort of a date weekend. But when we got there, they put us in male and female bunks, dormitories. We had planned for 6 months for this retreat and found that out when we... Anyway, that's a whole other issue. But so what I'd like is all three of them... That was a great retreat. So they're just, it's just coincidence that I'm sharing about this today. And then I just thought, hang on a minute, all three of these girls have been on prayer type things. So they're just going to share a bit about the most interesting or profound experience they had during that time. Yvonne.
So I have to say I really appreciate it. It was called a contemplative prayer retreat, and it was a full day, and it was an incredible blessing. I guess for me it made me examine my prayer life and realise how it was structured. And because it has a structure, it's like having a trellis to build on and using, you know, for instance, every day a psalm. And we were asked to commit to 40 days, and I have to tell you that since I've been back, and we made that commitment to do it for 40 days as we were given it, and then we're allowed to change it or whatever, do it. But you know, part of it is just spending time sitting with Jesus, reading the Psalms, a psalm every day, a new psalm, the same reading every day, a prayer for the week. And I've just found it an incredible blessing. And I think probably the biggest challenge for me was to examine my prayer life and see that it's changing and going in a new direction. And the trellis is great.
Very good. Thank you.
So for me, there was so much, but just the one thing that popped into my head when Steve spoke to me this morning was, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray continuously. And one thing that I've learnt is that prayer is never meant to be a burden. It's meant to be a joy and a blessing. But sometimes you can hear that, pray continuously, and start to feel like I'm not praying continuously, and it can become a guilt thing. But actually praying continuously, prayer is far more than words. Prayer can be tears, it can be laughter, it can be meditating on a psalm, it can just be the movement of your heart towards him. Just in your day. You can't, obviously in your workplace, you can't be talking out to God or even necessarily talking in your head, because you've got to concentrate on what you're doing. But if the movement of your heart is just towards him, that's a prayer.
Very interesting. Thank you. Well done, Shari.
Well, I wasn't told 2 minutes ago or even this morning, so here we go.
I gave these guys one minute warning.
We had a lovely time away, but I think the retreat sort of speaks for itself. But a wise guy who's actually here at the back today stopped my crazy moving momentum a good 6 to 8 months ago and stopped me dead in my tracks. And that was a real beginning of a journey for me to the only way I see life in pictures. And, you know, when you have a hurricane or a storm, everything's flowing and flying and flinging and you're tossed around. But I think over the last 6 to 8 months, God has allowed me to see him in the center of the storm. And, you know, at the moment, it's a real test for me because there's a lot of things going along. Elijah's sick. Promise is going for surgery. The coronavirus is 100 meters from where Promise is having her surgery. And everything, all my buttons are being pushed at the moment. But Steve and I were talking this morning, and the only way I can describe it, I would have, a year ago, probably been fighting my cause, yelling out to God and confessing from the outside of the storm, but still flying around with it. But now it's just like I'm present with him in the center. And it doesn't feel like it's... I'm not being tossed and turned on anything right now. It's like, well, Lord, you know what? We'll walk into whatever you have deemed that we walk into. But you are present in me, and I am present not on the outside of the hurricane, but in the center. And so, Rick, I thank you very much for speaking hard words to me months ago, because it stuck. And the fruit, hopefully, is in my life and outworking into my family, that I'm not quite so crazy.
I confirm that word. Wow, what a blessing. Hey, thank you, ladies. I know that was short notice, but I did it on purpose, short notice, because sometimes it's just good to kind of catch the very thing that's buzzing in you, as opposed to giving you a night to worry about it and think about it. Hey, why don't we treat this as sort of like a coaching session, not as a preaching session? So this is not going to be about... Yeah, sorry. It's not going to be a transactional exchange of information that you need to jot down. It's more going to be a coaching into the place of presence with God. Present with God. Being still in the chaos. Just going to read a prayer from St. Basil the Great, Cappadocian father in the 3rd century. As I rise from sleep, I thank you, O Holy Trinity, for through your great goodness and patience, you were not angered with me, an idler and sinner. Nor have you destroyed me in my sins, but have shown your usual love for men. And when I was prostrate in despair, you raised me to keep the morning watch and to glorify your power. And now enlighten my mind's eye and open my mouth to study your words, understand your commandments, and do your will, and sing to you in heartfelt adoration and praise your most holy name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to the age of ages. Amen. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this. This is a famous pop song. Oh, it's also in the book of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. And I want to talk today and coach you today in silence. So shut up. That was funny, Lorna. I even got the accent. Silence, solitude, and stillness. And if you know anything about me, being still in the midst of chaos is definitely countercultural spirituality. This is definitely countercultural to my entire framework of existence. Silence, solitude, and stillness. Psalm 46, we know this. Be still and know that I am God. It goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations. When Emma, my dear wife, bought the plaque and stuck it on the wall of our kitchen in our last house, I thought, that is just, it's just so pointless. Why have you got that one? Such a fridge magnet. Because of my framework of busyness, productivity, because of my framework of being too frightened to be still because then I might get alone with myself. Awkward, especially if you don't like yourself very much. That's even more awkward. I didn't like this plaque Emma stuck on the kitchen wall. Emma's not a plaque buyer. I'm the plaque buyer. But this one has lasted the test of time in our house, and it's still around somewhere. Psalm 37 says, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him." You remember Jehoshaphat in the face of intense battles, 2 Chronicles 20. Prophet speaks to him and says, "Just be still. Just stand firm, Joshua. You'll see the victory. Just be still." There's a stillness in the middle of chaos. The problem is, Martin Luther, great guy. I'm gonna have a word with Jesus when I first meet Jesus when I die. Second person I'm gonna have a word with is Martin Luther, if you know church history. Catholic priest, Wittenberg, eastern part of Germany. I've been there. Just put up 95 things he wasn't happy with the church. That's normal. That's normal church existence for most people. Most pastors get 95 things they're not happy with the church every day. Martin, Catholic priest, he sticks his things up on the door in Wittenberg. And there were some things that needed reforming, no doubt. But then he had a view, an anthropological view of human nature that I don't agree with. I used to agree with it because it fed my self-hatred. Human nature is like a dung heap covered by snow. And the way Luther, who was the leader of the Protestant Reformation in 1517, the way he viewed human nature was basically a pile of poo covered in snow, Christ's righteousness. But at the core, and John Calvin took this on, his counterpart, John Calvin saw humans as totally depraved at the core, Genesis 3, the fall of man. Luther saw us as basically piles of dung, poo, covered in snow. You sit with that in silence, that's just like sitting in a sewer. And if you've got parents that confirmed Luther, or lack of parenting that reconfirms Luther in your poo-ness, you're not going to pray. Why would you sit in that? That's like pooing your nappy and sitting in it. It's warm. It's got a certain pleasant feel about it, Rex. But you know what? You don't want to be sitting in that thing. By the way, for all the Pentecostals in the room, I didn't plan that last bit about pooing in the nappy. So it must have been led by the Holy Spirit, because it came. That's how us Pentecostals believe. We didn't plan it. That's what we believe. You knew, you didn't know that? It's called inspiration. Look, I don't believe in Luther's poo theology. I believe in some of his stuff. That's a part I don't believe in. A better way to look at the... Sorry to be on poo for a moment. I'm sorry if this is... It's okay. It's got its value. the way I would see human nature now is not basing ourselves in Genesis 3, starting on the wrong foot, but go back to Genesis 1, where God says in the beginning, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. That includes creation, that includes mankind, that includes women, that includes all kinds of things. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. I've come to realize that beneath the poo, I think there is poo, and poo can be representative of our sin, or sin towards us, or wrong thinking, or bad thoughts about ourselves. That's okay, we all have that, and Christ's love can be over that. I understand that in the form of snow. I can see the metaphor, the picture. But if you, and this will be the last conversation about poo now, just dig through the poo, scrape it aside into your human nature, and your true identity, catch me now, guys, you will find gold. And I speak from personal experience. And a whole host of saints that have gone before us that have struggled in this tradition of contemplative prayer, of waiting on God to be truly ourselves before God. If you'll wait long enough and go through the muck, you'll find the gold. The gold is there because each one of us is created in the image and the personhood and presence of God. We are his children. We are gold beneath the poo and the stuff that happens in life. Isaiah 30, verse 15, the Lord says, in returning and rest, you will be saved, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. It's always awkward to add the last bit, but you were not willing. You were unwilling. So many of the prophets give the declaration, God speaks, but it's a story of just not being willing to go there to the place of quietness. Jesus carried on in that perennial tradition, in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, and said these beautiful words, come to me, all church people. Oh, sorry. Come to me, all you Baptists. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think the rest that he's offering us is where we present ourselves in our true identity. In all of our poverty, in all of our nothingness, in all of our lack of facade, in all of our lack of theatrics, we present ourselves as we really are, warts and all. And he says, I'll give you rest. The Message Bible, which I love, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the scriptures, he takes the same verse that we know really well and says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Everyone say amen. Yeah, burned out on religion. Jesus says, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life, your true self, your identity. You'll recover it. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Whoa, that just does not sound like the version of God that most Christians, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, sit under. I believe most church folks, and that's us, sit under a type of God that resembles a kind of cross between Santa Claus and Zeus. I'm sorry for the pictures, but I've been around now. I'm like ancient. Like 51, Levi. Is that old, Levi? Is it? 51, you're not sure? Man. Yeah. Is that it? Is he 15? Yeah. 51. I'm like ancient now. Ancient. And I've learned in my ancient ways that most Christians think God is a cross between Santa Claus and Zeus. Basically hates your guts, but because he's killed off his son, he can like you now. The cross didn't change the Father, friends. The cross changes us. It's transformational of us. We're the ones transformed by identifying with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. We see God and are brought into that clear picture. Thomas A. Kempis said this: in silence and quietness, the devout soul makes progress and learns the hidden mysteries of the scriptures. The hidden mysteries. So let's look at stillness, solitude, and silence. John Mark Comer said this, a new book he's just written, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He says, ultimately, nothing in this life, apart from God, can satisfy our desires. Tragically, we continue to chase after our desires ad infinitum. The result, a chronic state of restlessness, or worse, angst, anger, anxiety, disillusionment, depression, all of which lead to a life of hurry, a life of busyness, overload, shopping, materialism, careerism, a life of more, and I'll add to that, more, 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 which in turn makes us even more restless, and the cycle spirals out of control. I can honestly say that has been for many years the story of my life. It's been the driving force within me of that need to be needed, that need to be seen, that need to have people like me, that need to be successful, to somehow please the ancient echo of a father that was never satisfied with me. Isn't that amazing? How psychologically we get into those loops, and yet in it can become some of the most successful people on earth in human terms. Some of the CEOs that, I think it was Paul Tournier, wrote a book called Creative Suffering, and in one chapter it said orphans lead the world, and it recorded how those that had been orphaned from birth become some of the greatest leaders in the world, because the internal drive is even more in those people than those that are rested in their true identity, in the search for the true self. Amazing world that we're living in. And I don't know about you, where you live, but I know the world I live in. Is it getting stiller or is it getting busier? Is the way our mind, unless you are catatonic and in a coma right now, this world is speeding up at accelerated rates in the way that we receive information, and the young generation coming up, and by the way, just on behalf of the young generation, sorry, just look around you guys. I'm 51. I'm like coming up one of the youngest in the room. the young generation is not buying it, Dave, our version of Christianity. They're not buying it. There has to be a change in this culture. We have to have an orthopraxy that combats this incredibly busy, strenuous, mentally fatiguing time that we live in. And the wound is so big and so deep, most of the church is just attaching itself to a busy church program, busy in prayer, busy in Bible reading, busy in singing, busy in whatever we're doing, churchy things, instead of stillness and solitude. I was amazed to go on a retreat last weekend with Emma, as we mentioned. Emma, I think we were the oldest people there, is that right? So 51 and Emma's 49. We were the oldest. There was hope, and they were all Aucklanders and lawyers and architects and, you know, kind of wealthy, educated, middle-class young people. And they were coming out of the rat race. Some of them were employed by some of the top churches in Auckland, the big ones. I won't mention the names, but the ones with 10,000 members, those churches, big churches. And one girl said, "My God," she said, "what you're teaching me goes against everything I have ever learned as a Christian." And it was just a young fella teaching us about solitude. Henry Thoreau says, "I never found the companion that was so companionable as solitude." And you could see these young people as we sat with them, my own soul, sitting silently, sitting alone, experiencing God in silence. Richard Foster, in a famous, famous book from the 70s and 80s that most of us knew about but still on our shelf, you'll find it at op shops today for 50 cents, but it's a gem, The Celebration of Discipline. Solitude is more a state of mind and heart than a place, than it is a place. There is a solitude of the heart that can be maintained at all times. Crowds, or the lack of them, have little to do with this inward attentiveness. There's a place where you can be in a shopping mall, and yet you can, I shop at Sylvia Park, as you can tell from my flash new blue jacket. And I sit sometimes and watch the insanity from the perspective of being present with God. It's wild, especially around Christmas time. What about the life of Jesus? Very quickly, it says in Luke 5, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Mark 1, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 6, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, spent the night there praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. Matthew 14, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and in his grief of losing a friend, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. We've made a lot in our Christian understanding of prayer about prayer closets and prayer rooms, and I'm all for the 24/7 prayer movement and the boiler room movement and finding a physical room that you can go to. We use a room, the creche, often for our prayer meetings here at this church, and other churches have smaller rooms and things like that. But I think literal understanding of Jesus' words, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There is a room to go to. You could use this room here. You could use the toilet. It's a small room. Sometimes that's the only place to get peace, a room. I want to say it's metaphorical as well. There's a room inside of you. There's a private place inside of you. There's a place where no one else can come. A silent, private place that you can find. Why is it that it often seems the great saints that have found this room are the great saints who've been externally restricted somehow? In other words, they've suffered. Why is it suffering is the great message, the tool that draws us to need to go to this room? Wonderful quote from Thomas Merton. Not all men are called to be hermits. By the way, who's heard of Thomas Merton? Here's a thing, Ross, I bet you didn't know this about Thomas Merton. He's a famous monk, died in 1968. His father was a Kiwi. Did you know that? Owen Merton, famous watercolour artist. I didn't know. You knew that? I didn't know that. Found it out yesterday. You don't know what you don't know, but you knew. Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of their own true self to be heard at least occasionally. When that inner voice is not heard, when man cannot attain to the spiritual peace that comes from being perfectly at one with his true self, his life is always miserable and exhausting. For he cannot go on happily for long unless he is in contact with the springs of spiritual life that are hidden in the depths of his own soul. If man is constantly exiled from his own home, locked out of his own spiritual solitude, he ceases to be a true person. He no longer lives as a man. This is a difficult concept, but all it is is a perspective change. If you can find the real you, the real you that's not tetchy, touchy, needy, clingy, that real you that doesn't get irritated when preachers go on a bit, that real you, the real you, the you that you were born to be, the you that was in the heart of God long before the creation of the world. Wow. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, that you were known. That you right there, without all the pretenses and without all the need to show and be something else other than the real you. If you can find that real you in you, you'll find the gold beneath the poo-poo. You will. And the tool God uses, I found in prayer. And this takes practice. And I want you to know, in this room, I'm probably the worst person at silence. Born for the stage and born to speak. Silence is a fantastic teacher to find the real you. It's unbelievable. And silence can be found anywhere, but you've got to practice it. When we go into that silence, whether it's 1 minute, 1 hour, or 1 day, when we enter that silence, everything and his mother-in-law will come through your mind, through your false identity of who you think you are. I mean, everything will come. This is shown to us metaphorically in the Gospels, where Jesus is led by the Spirit to the desert, and it says wild beasts came and then angels attended him. That's a metaphor for the wild beasts of your own thoughts will come. You try it. Sit in your house. So for some of us, it's basically on the loo. but sit in your house. If you've got 8 kids, it's on the loo, hide it with a double lock, and not responding to the notes that get slipped under the door. I mean, honestly, silence. Here's me talking about, it's hilarious, really, speaking about this, but it is medicine, I promise. Try it, and you will find those thoughts come up. But just let them pass through, don't judge them, just let them pass through. And then go back to finding the real you. And sit in that silence. Mother Teresa said this, we need to find God, and he cannot be found in noise and restlessness. God is the friend of silence. Let's all believe that together. After three. One, two, three. God is the friend of silence. Do you believe that? You said it, but do you believe it? That was my biggest enemy for so many years, silence. It frightened me too much. See how nature, trees, flowers, grass grows in silence. See the stars, the moon, and the sun, how they move in silence. We need silence to be able to touch souls. Elizabeth Browning said, earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck the blackberries. Oh, it's a good quote. Speaking of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, she says, if you get this perspective of your true identity and allow that to expand within you, you'll see that all of creation is a burning bush. All of creation. That includes humans. That includes Muslims. That includes the gay community. The others. That includes those North Islanders or Australians. All those stuck-up, pommy English people. All of heaven is crammed. And it's aflame with God. You begin to see things from a different perspective. It's no longer us and them. It's no longer join our little club and then you're in. It's no longer a teaching on who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. And I'm not talking about being some flaky universalist. I'm talking about loving better with a river that touches something on the core of me where I'm no longer looking into the eyes of another person, needing them to love me, but I can love and they love in return and it connects the flow of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did that make sense? I spent years married. Emma and I have known each other now 33 years or something ridiculous like that. Married for 29. And I have spent years, this is my personal confession now, I've spent years. You all right? You're going? Okay, see you, Anthony. Thanks for waving. You're right. I've spent years clinging to my wife in a codependent relationship. Because we met at 15 and 16, we kind of morphed together and were never really independent people in our own rights when we met. And we just kind of glued together. I think some of it was because we were punk rockers and we put hairspray on our hair and we sort of just stuck together. But it's taken some real thought processes for us to learn to separate as individuals, to be individuals in our own right, and then to bring something back into the marriage. And part of it has been this need from me, operating in my false identity, to be needed, loved, and touched and held constantly. It's a very unhelpful way when you're married to somebody like that. Emma can speak from experience. So in closing, Jeremiah says these words, or God speaks through Jeremiah. Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. I want to encourage you to enjoy moving PowerPoints. There you go. Isn't that impressive? I wonder where the journey's going to go. I think there's an ancient path. Up until the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, if a Christian said the word prayer, they meant contemplation. They meant silence before God. They meant stillness before God. It's the ancient practice. And I believe God is not taking us backwards. I believe he is propelling us forward into 2020. But he is propelling us forward with medicine and orthopraxy, that means practice of Christianity, that will combat the insanity of this culture that we're living in. It could be that we are just about to get slightly more insane with COVID-19, coronavirus. It could be. Judging by Pack and Save yesterday, you didn't need to be a prophet to see there's a little bit of unease in the air and there's a few empty shelves. Auckland is already kicking off. Friends, the insanity is just below the surface in our lovely Western culture that we hold together so very well with needle and thread. We need something more robust. And it's going to be a depth, it's a well, it's the reality of who you are in God, and a river of living water that will survive the torrents of suffering, sickness, pain, social disorder and chaos. There is a stillness. There is a place of rest. We can find it. Just sit there. You'll find it. Let's just take a moment of silence. Why don't we stand to our feet, take a moment of silence, and perhaps, Andy, if you wouldn't mind coming and just being ready. Lord, we enter into a moment of silence with you right now to move past the dung of our life to find the gold, and thank you that we truly, in our true nature, are loved by you. And because we are Pentecostal in our tradition, Andy, I'd like you to just play one note, and we are going to lift our voices to God with a new song. Thank you. Can I ask three lovely ladies? One of those lovely ladies is you, Emma. Sorry. Would Shari, Yvonne and Emma mind just coming up? Just a quick testimony from all three of them. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about silence, solitude and stillness in prayer and developing good prayer practice. And interestingly, these three lovely ladies, look, come stand here, Yvonne, look, there you go, you all stand together, look, be friends together, look, it's the Holy Trinity. And all three of these ladies, interestingly, quite independently from one another, in the last 6 months, have all been on deeper spiritual life conferences or retreats or getaways. Shari has been with Father Heart Ministries over in Orama on Great Barrier Island, also known as Jurassic Park. And Yvonne has been with Ross to Brian Zan's prayer school on the North Island, which I'm sure was absolutely enlightening. And Emma and I went to a silent and solitude type prayer retreat together. That was sort of a date weekend. But when we got there, they put us in male and female bunks, dormitories. We had planned for 6 months for this retreat and found that out when we... Anyway, that's a whole other issue. But so what I'd like is all three of them... That was a great retreat. So they're just—it's just coincidence that I'm sharing about this today. And then I just thought, hang on a minute, all three of these girls have been on prayer type things. So they're just going to share a bit about the most interesting or profound experience they had during that time. Yvonne.
So I have to say, I really appreciate it. It was called a contemplative prayer retreat, and it was a full day, and it was an incredible blessing. I guess for me, it made me examine my prayer life and realise how it was structured. And because it has a structure, it's like having a trellis to build on and using, you know, for instance, every day a psalm. And we were asked to commit to 40 days, and I have to tell you that. Since I've been back, and we made that commitment to do it for 40 days as we were given it, and then we're allowed to change it or whatever, do it. But you know, part of it is just spending time sitting with Jesus, reading the Psalms, a psalm every day, a new psalm, the same reading every day, a prayer for the week. And I've just found it an incredible blessing, and I think probably the biggest challenge for me was to examine my prayer life and see that it's changing and going in a new direction. And the trellis is great.
Very good, thank you.
Sherry? So for me, there was so much, but just the one thing that popped into my head when Steve spoke to me this morning was, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray continuously. And one thing that I've learnt is that prayer is never meant to be a burden. It's meant to be a joy and a blessing. But sometimes you can hear that, pray continuously, and start to feel like I'm not praying continuously, and it can become a guilt thing. But actually, praying continuously, prayer is far more than words. Prayer is just... Prayer can be tears, it can be laughter, it can be meditating on a psalm, it can just be the movement of your heart towards him. Just in your day, you can't, obviously in your workplace, you can't be talking out to God or even necessarily talking in your head, because you've got to concentrate on what you're doing. But if the movement of your heart is just towards him, that's a prayer.
Very interesting. Thank you. Well done, Shari.
Well, I wasn't told 2 minutes ago or even this morning, so here we go.
I gave these guys 1 minute warning, you got no warning.
And we had a lovely time away, but I think the retreat sort of speaks for itself. But a wise guy who's actually here at the back today stopped my crazy moving momentum a good 6 to 8 months ago and stopped me dead in my tracks. And that was a real beginning of a journey for me to the only way I see life in pictures. And you know, when you have a hurricane or a storm, everything's flowing and flying and flinging and you're tossed around. But I think over the last 6 to 8 months, God has allowed me to see him in the center of the storm. And you know, at the moment it's a real test for me because there's a lot of things going along. Elijah's sick, Promise is going for surgery, the coronavirus is 100 metres from where Promise is having her surgery. And everything, all my buttons are being pushed at the moment, but Steve and I were talking this morning, and the only way I can describe it, I would have, a year ago, probably been fighting my cause, yelling out to God and confessing from the outside of the storm, but still flying around with it. But now it's just like I'm present with him in the center. And it doesn't feel like it's... I'm not being tossed and turned on anything right now. It's like, well, Lord, you know what? We'll walk into whatever you have deemed that we walk into. But you are present in me, and I am present, not on the outside of the hurricane, but in the center. And so, Rick, I thank you very much for speaking hard words to me months ago, because it stuck. And the fruit, hopefully, is in my life and outworking into my family, that I'm not quite so crazy.
I confirm that word. Wow, what a blessing. Hey, thank you, ladies. I know that was short notice, but I did it on purpose, short notice, because sometimes it's just good to kind of catch the very thing that's buzzing in you, as opposed to give you a night to worry about it and think about it. Hey, why don't we treat this as sort of like a coaching session, not as a preaching session? So this is not going to be about... it's not going to be a transactional exchange of information that you need to jot down. It's more going to be a coaching into the place of presence with God. Present with God. Being still in the chaos. Just going to read a prayer from St. Basil the Great, Cappadocian Father in the 3rd century. As I rise from sleep, I thank you, O Holy Trinity, for through your great goodness and patience, you were not angered with me, an idler and sinner. Nor have you destroyed me in my sins, but have shown your usual love for men. And when I was prostrate in despair, you raised me to keep the morning watch and to glorify your power. And now enlighten my mind's eye and open my mouth to study your words, understand your commandments, and do your will, and sing to you in heartfelt adoration and praise your most holy name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to the age of ages. Amen. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this. This is a famous pop song. Oh, it's also in the book of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. And I want to talk today and coach you today in silence. So shut up. That was funny, Lorna. I even got the accent. Silence, solitude, and stillness. And if you know anything about me, being still in the midst of chaos is definitely countercultural spirituality. This is definitely countercultural to my entire framework of existence. Silence, solitude, and stillness. Psalm 46, we know this. Be still and know that I am God. It goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations. When Emma, my dear wife, bought the plaque and stuck it on the wall of our kitchen in our last house, I thought, that is just, it's just so pointless. Why have you got that one? It's such a fridge magnet. because of my framework of busyness, productivity, because of my framework of being too frightened to be still, because then I might get alone with myself. Awkward, especially if you don't like yourself very much, that's even more awkward. I didn't like this plaque Emma stuck on the kitchen wall. Emma's not a plaque buyer. I'm the plaque buyer. But this one has lasted the test of time in our house, and it's still around somewhere. Psalm 37 says, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him." You remember Jehoshaphat in the face of intense battles, 2 Chronicles 20. Prophet speaks to him and says, "Just be still. Just stand firm, Joshua. You'll see the victory. Just be still." There's a stillness in the middle of chaos. The problem is, Martin Luther, great guy. I'm going to have a word with Jesus when I first meet Jesus, when I die. Second person I'm going to have a word with is Martin Luther, if you know church history. Catholic priest, Wittenberg, eastern part of Germany. I've been there. Just put up 95 things he wasn't happy with the church. That's normal. That's normal church existence for most people. Most pastors get 95 things they're not happy with the church every day. Martin. Catholic priest, he sticks his things up on the door in Wittenberg. And there were some things that needed reforming, no doubt. But then he had a view, an anthropological view of human nature that I don't agree with. I used to agree with it because it fed my self-hatred. Human nature is like a dung heap covered by snow. And the way Luther, who was the leader of the Protestant Reformation in 1517, the way he viewed human nature was basically a pile of poo covered in snow, Christ's righteousness. But at the core, and John Calvin took this on, his counterpart, John Calvin saw humans as totally depraved. At the core, Genesis 3, the fall of man, Luther saw us as basically piles of dung, poo, covered in snow. You sit with that in silence, that's just like sitting in a sewer. And if you've got parents that confirmed Luther, or lack of parenting that reconfirms Luther in your poo-ness, you're not going to pray. Why would you sit in that? That's like pooing your nappy and sitting in it. It's warm. It's got a certain pleasant feel about it, Rex. But you know what? You don't want to be sitting in that thing. By the way, for all the Pentecostals in the room, I didn't plan that last bit about pooing in the nappy, so it must have been led by the Holy Spirit, because it came, that's how us Pentecostals believe. We didn't plan it. That's what we believe. You didn't know that? It's called inspiration. Look, I don't believe in Luther's poo theology. I believe in some of his stuff. That's a part I don't believe in. A better way to look at the... Sorry to be on poo for a moment. I'm sorry if this is... It's okay. It's got its value. The way I would see human nature now is not basing ourselves in Genesis 3, starting on the wrong foot, but go back to Genesis 1. Where God says in the beginning, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. That includes creation, that includes mankind, that includes women, that includes all kinds of things. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. I've come to realize that beneath the poo, I think there is poo, and poo can be representative of our sin, or sin towards us, or wrong thinking, or bad thoughts about ourselves. That's okay, we all have that, and Christ's love can be over that. I understand that in the form of snow. I can see the metaphor, the picture. But if you, and this will be the last conversation about poo now, just dig through the poo, scrape it aside into your human nature, and your true identity, catch me now, guys, you will find gold. And I speak from personal experience. And a whole host of saints that have gone before us that have struggled in this tradition of contemplative prayer, of waiting on God to be truly ourselves before God. If you'll wait long enough and go through the muck, you'll find the gold. The gold is there because each one of us is created in the image and the personhood and presence of God. We are his children. We are gold beneath the poo and the stuff that happens in life. Isaiah 30, verse 15, the Lord says, in returning and rest, you will be saved, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. It's always awkward to add the last bit, but you were not willing. You were unwilling. So many of the prophets give the declaration, God speaks, but it's a story of just not being willing to go there to the place of quietness. Jesus carried on in that perennial tradition, in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, and said these beautiful words, come to me, all church people. Oh, sorry. Come to me, all you Baptists. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think the rest that he's offering us is where we present ourselves in our true identity, in all of our poverty, in all of our nothingness, in all of our lack of facade, in all of our lack of theatrics. We present ourselves as we really are, warts and all. And he says, I'll give you rest. The Message Bible, which I love, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the scriptures, he takes the same verse that we know really well and says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Everyone say amen. Yeah, burned out on religion. Jesus says, come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life, your true self, your identity. You'll recover it. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Whoa. That just does not sound like the version of God that most Christians, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, sit under. I believe most church folks, and that's us, sit under a type of God that resembles a kind of cross between Santa Claus and Zeus. I'm sorry for the pictures, but I've been around now. I'm like ancient. Like 51, Levi. Is that old, Levi? Is it? 51, you're not sure? Yeah, is that it? Is he 15? Yeah. 51, I'm like ancient now. Ancient. And I've learned in my ancient ways that most Christians think God is a cross between Santa Claus and Zeus. Basically hates your guts, but because he's killed off his son, he can like you now. The cross didn't change the Father, friends. The cross changes us. It's transformational of us. We're the ones transformed by identifying with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. We see God and are brought into that clear picture. Thomas A. Kempis said this: in silence and quietness, the devout soul makes progress and learns the hidden mysteries of the scriptures. The hidden mysteries. So let's look at stillness, solitude, and silence. John Mark Comer said this, a new book he's just written, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He says, ultimately, nothing in this life, apart from God, can satisfy our desires. Tragically, we continue to chase after our desires ad infinitum. The result? A chronic state of restlessness, or worse, angst, anger, anxiety, disillusionment, depression, all of which lead to a life of hurry, a life of busyness, overload, shopping, materialism, careerism, a life of more, and I'll add to that, more, 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 which in turn makes us even more restless, and the cycle spirals out of control. I can honestly say that has been, for many years, the story of my life. It's been the driving force within me of that need to be needed, that need to be seen, that need to have people like me, that need to be successful, to somehow please the ancient echo of a father that was never satisfied with me. Isn't that amazing? How psychologically we get into those loops, and yet in it can become some of the most successful people on earth in human terms. Some of the CEOs that, I think it was Paul Tournier, wrote a book called Creative Suffering, and in one chapter it said orphans lead the world, and it recorded how those that had been orphaned from birth become some of the greatest leaders in the world, because the internal drive is even more in those people than those that are rested in their true identity, in the search for the true self. Amazing world that we're living in. And I don't know about you, where you live, but I know the world I live in. Is it getting stiller? Or is it getting busier? Is the way our mind, unless you are catatonic and in a coma right now, this world is speeding up at accelerated rates in the way that we receive information, and the young generation coming up, and by the way, just on behalf of the young generation, sorry, just look around you guys. I'm 51. I'm like coming up one of the youngest in the room. The young generation is not buying it, Dave, our version of Christianity. They're not buying it. There has to be a change in this culture. We have to have an orthopraxy that combats this incredibly busy, strenuous, mentally fatiguing time that we live in. And the wound is so big and so deep, most of the church is just attaching itself to a busy church program, busy in prayer, busy in Bible reading, busy in singing, busy in whatever we're doing, churchy things, instead of stillness and solitude. I was amazed to go on a retreat last weekend with Emma, as we mentioned. Emma, I think we were the oldest people there, is that right? So 51 and Emma's 49. We were the oldest. There was hope, and they were all Aucklanders and lawyers and architects and, you know, kind of wealthy, educated, middle class young people. And they were coming out of the rat race. Some of them were employed by some of the top churches in Auckland, the big ones. I won't mention the names, but the ones with 10,000 members, those churches, big churches. And one girl said, "My God," she said, "what you're teaching me goes against everything I have ever learned as a Christian." And it was just a young fella teaching us about solitude. Henry Thoreau says, "I never found the companion that was so companionable as solitude." And you could see these young people as we sat with them, my own soul, sitting silently, sitting alone, experiencing God in silence. Richard Foster, in a famous, famous book from the 70s and 80s that most of us knew about but still on our shelf, you'll find it at op shops today for 50 cents, but it's a gem, The Celebration of Discipline. Solitude is more a state of mind and heart than a place, than it is a place. There is a solitude of the heart that can be maintained at all times. Crowds, or the lack of them, have little to do with this inward attentiveness. There's a place where you can be in a shopping mall, and yet you can, I shop at Sylvia Park, as you can tell from my flash new blue jacket. And I sit sometimes and watch the insanity from the perspective of being present with God. It's wild, especially around Christmas time. What about the life of Jesus? Very quickly, it says in Luke 5, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Mark 1, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 6, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, spent the night there praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. Matthew 14, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and in his grief of losing a friend, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. We've made a lot in our Christian understanding of prayer about prayer closets and prayer rooms, and I'm all for the 24/7 prayer movement and the boiler room movement and finding a physical room that you can go to. We use a room, the creche, often for our prayer meetings here at this church, and other churches have smaller rooms and things like that. But I think literal understanding of Jesus' words, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There is a room to go to. You could use this room here. You could use the toilet. It's a small room. Sometimes that's the only place to get peace, a room. I want to say it's metaphorical as well. There's a room inside of you. There's a private place inside of you. There's a place where no one else can come. A silent, private place that you can find. Why is it that it often seems the great saints that have found this room are the great saints who've been externally restricted somehow. In other words, they've suffered. Why is it suffering is the great message, the tool that draws us to need to go to this room? Wonderful quote from Thomas Merton. Not all men are called to be hermits. By the way, who's heard of Thomas Merton? Here's a thing, Ross, I bet you didn't know this about Thomas Merton. He's a famous monk, died in 1968. His father was a Kiwi. Did you know that? Owen Merton, famous watercolour artist. You knew that? Oh, I didn't know that. Found it out yesterday. You don't know what you don't know. But you knew. Not all men are called to be hermits, but all men need enough silence and solitude in their lives to enable the deep inner voice of their own true self to be heard at least occasionally. When that inner voice is not heard, when man cannot attain to the spiritual peace that comes from being perfectly at one with his true self, his life is always miserable and exhausting. For he cannot go on happily for long unless he is in contact with the springs of spiritual life that are hidden in the depths of his own soul. If man is constantly exiled from his own home, locked out of his own spiritual solitude, he ceases to be a true person. He no longer lives as a man. This is a difficult concept, but all it is a perspective change. If you can find the real you, the real you that's not tetchy, touchy, needy, clingy, that real you that doesn't get irritated when preachers go on a bit. That real you, the real you, the you that you were born to be, the you that was in the heart of God long before the creation of the world. Wow. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, that you were known. That you right there, without all the pretenses and without all the need to show and be something else other than the real you, if you can find that real you in you, you'll find the gold beneath the poo-poo. You will. And the tool God uses, I found in prayer, and this takes practice. And I want you to know, in this room, I'm probably the worst person at silence. Born for the stage and born to speak. Silence is a fantastic teacher to find the real you. It's unbelievable. And silence can be found anywhere, but you've got to practice it. When we go into that silence, whether it's 1 minute, 1 hour, or one day, when we enter that silence, everything and his mother-in-law will come through your mind, through your false identity of who you think you are. I mean, everything will come. This is shown to us metaphorically in the Gospels, where Jesus is led by the Spirit to the desert, and it says wild beasts came and then angels attended him. That's a metaphor for the wild beasts of your own thoughts will come. You try it. Sit in your house. So for some of us, it's basically on the loo. But sit in your house, if you've got 8 kids, it's on the loo, hiding with a double lock, and not responding to the notes that get slipped under the door. I mean, honestly, silence. Here's me talking about, it's hilarious, really, speaking about this, but it is medicine, I promise. Try it, and you will find those thoughts come up. but just let them pass through. Don't judge them, just let them pass through. And then go back to finding the real you and sit in that silence. Mother Teresa said this: we need to find God, and he cannot be found in noise and restlessness. God is the friend of silence. Let's all believe that together. After three. One, two, three. God is the friend of silence. Do you believe that? You said it, but do you believe it? That was my biggest enemy for so many years, silence. It frightened me too much. See how nature, trees, flowers, grass grows in silence. See the stars, the moon, and the sun, how they move in silence. We need silence to be able to touch souls. Elizabeth Browning said, earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck the blackberries. Oh, it's a good quote. Speaking of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, she says, if you get this perspective of your true identity and allow that to expand within you, you'll see that all of creation is a burning bush. All of creation. That includes humans. That includes Muslims. That includes the gay community. The others. That includes those North Islanders or Australians. All those stuck-up, pommy English people. All of heaven is crammed. And it's aflame with God. You begin to see things from a different perspective. It's no longer us and them. It's no longer join our little club and then you're in. It's no longer a teaching on who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. And I'm not talking about being some flaky universalist. I'm talking about loving better with a river that touches something on the core of me, where I'm no longer looking into the eyes of another person, needing them to love me, but I can love and they love in return, and it connects the flow of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did that make sense? I spent years married. Emma and I have known each other now 33 years or something ridiculous like that. Married for 29. And I have spent years, this is my personal confession now, I've spent years, you all right? You're going? Okay, see you, Anthony. Thanks for waving. You're right. I've spent years clinging to my wife in a codependent relationship. Because we met at 15 and 16, we kind of morphed together and were never really independent people in our own rights when we met. And we just kind of glued together. I think some of it was because we were punk rockers and we put hairspray on our hair and we sort of just stuck together. But it's taken some real thought processes for us to learn to separate as individuals, to be individuals in our own right, and then to bring something back into the marriage. And part of it has been this need from me, operating in my false identity, to be needed, loved, and touched and held constantly. It's a very unhelpful way when you're married to somebody like that. Emma can speak from experience. So in closing, Jeremiah says these words, or God speaks through Jeremiah. Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. I want to encourage you to enjoy moving PowerPoints. There you go. Isn't that impressive? I wonder where the journey is going to go. I think there's an ancient path. Up until the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, if a Christian said the word prayer, they meant contemplation. they meant silence before God. They meant stillness before God. It's the ancient practice. And I believe God is not taking us backwards. I believe he is propelling us forward into 2020. But he is propelling us forward with medicine and orthopraxy, that means practice of Christianity, that will combat the insanity of this culture that we're living in. It could be that we are just about to get slightly more insane with COVID-19, coronavirus. It could be. Judging by Pack and Save yesterday, you didn't need to be a prophet to see there's a little bit of unease in the air and there's a few empty shelves. Auckland is already kicking off. Friends, the insanity is just below the surface in our lovely Western culture that we hold together so very well with needle and thread. We need something more robust. And it's going to be a depth, it's a well, it's the reality of who you are in God, and a river of living water that will survive the torrents of suffering, sickness, pain, social disorder and chaos. There is a stillness. There is a place of rest. We can find it. Just sit there. You'll find it. Let's just take a moment of silence. Why don't we stand to our feet, take a moment of silence, and perhaps, Andy, if you wouldn't mind coming and just being ready. Lord, we enter into a moment of silence with you right now to move past the dung of our life to find the gold, and thank you that we truly, in our true nature, are loved by you. And because we are Pentecostal in our tradition, Andy, I'd like you to just play one note, and we are going to lift our voices to God with a new song.